Welcome back to our study of the book of Philippians as we pursue the secret of contentment. So we're going to get back on track after kind of a special election lesson last week. We'll get back on track into the third chapter of Philippians. Let me say a prayer and we'll jump right in. Lord, we are grateful to you for the blessings you've given to us as individuals and corporately. Grateful for your blessings on our country, and I do pray for our leaders that their hearts would be toward you, that this country can be a beacon of justice and truth in the world. Lord, I pray that it would be so. And I pray, Lord, you would give us faith to exercise your will in this world, that we might be part of your plan to redeem this all of humanity. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, as I always say, here's the number to text your questions during class. It's on the handout, electronically and in paper. You may remember that my thesis about the book of Philippians, it is a book set in history, and we've talked about when it was written, what happened to Paul when he was at Philippi. The really interesting thing about it is when he wrote this letter, he was imprisoned and had been for some time, unable to go preach and travel, etc. And while you would expect Paul to be negative, you know, bemoaning his situation and bemoaning the spread of the kingdom of God, that's not the case at all. And at the very end of the letter, short letter, it's divided into chapters. Of course, that came much later. It's a short letter, but at the end of this letter, he says this. He says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do everything, I'll editorialize, I can do everything that comes my way because of the one who empowers me, because of Jesus. Paul's life gives credibility to this statement. I mean, it's one thing for someone who's had a charmed life to write this. It's another thing for someone like Paul who has not led a charmed life. And if you know much about him, he suffered a great deal preaching the gospel. He gave up everything about his charmed life to go preach the gospel. So it carries some weight when he says, look, I've been high, I've been low, I've been hungry, I've been well fed. I have learned the secret of being content in any circumstance. And I think that the book of Philippians gives us not just clues, I think he lays out some of the core ideas of being Christian that lead us to being content. So our first secret, chapter one, we talked about viewing events through the lens of your trust in God. We talked about that it's really hard to know when events happen. Is that good? Is it bad? Well, time will tell. And sometimes things that look like good things maybe don't end up being good things in our lives, and vice versa. And so we talked about on an event-by-event basis, instead of riding the roller coaster of, that's favorable for me, well, that's not favorable for me. Oh, I was wrong about that. Instead of riding the roller coaster of event by event living, is look at events through the lens of our trust in God. Second, so perspective is another great way of looking at that. Have a godly perspective. Second, in chapter two, is it's not about you. You are part of something bigger that God is doing. Now, let me give you the caveat here, and I feel like I need to say this every time, because if when somebody says it's not about you, the first inference that we make from that is, oh, I'm a cog in the big machine. I'm not very important. That's not true in the Bible. And we've talked about this before, is God gave his only son, this is the scripture talking, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our value is measured by God's valuation of us, which is huge. So to say it's not all about us is not saying we are unimportant. God has decided we are immeasurably important, and it is not all about us. Both those statements can be true, and they are true. And it's important to realize that not everything that happens is about me. And once you realize that, and you know what? Because of the love of Christ and eternal life, the inheritance that we have with him, it doesn't have to be about us anymore. That's how you can actually live out the Christian life. I remember coming to Christ later in my life. I was heathen growing up, then I eventually read the Bible and realize this is true. And so when I was looking at it, I remember reading the Sermon on the Mount. I remember thinking, this is beautiful and completely unattainable. There is no way anybody is going to be so other-focused as to live this out. But then, when I became a Christian and I understood this, and you become a follower of Christ, you realize, you know what? You can be that other-focused. And you know how? Is if you have everything you need, you are completely free to be other-focused and generous. And that's what has happened to us. That is how you live the Christian life. So it's not about you, and yet you are of unbelievable value. What we want to talk about in chapter 3 is this idea of God is working in every situation for good. But I really want to focus on the idea of God working in every situation. There are some interesting implications of this. The first implication is this: God is never surprised. God is not surprised. He's working in this situation. It's not like he's saying, oh, I thought everything was going well, but then I got a phone call and, oh, everything, you know, sorry, can't help you. Something bad happened to you, didn't know it was going to happen, you know, or didn't know this was going to go, didn't know who's going to win the election. So the idea is God is not surprised and God is not set back. In other words, the plans of God don't get thwarted. My plans often do. Occasionally a good plan comes together, but most of the time I'm working plan B or plan C or plan D, you know, because I don't see far enough down the road to make a plan that will always work out. That's not the case with God. God is working in every situation for good. I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but I've been in so many situations, I'm talking business now, been so many business situations where you kind of look around the table, especially in a crisis, right? Deal's gone south, something's gone wrong, and you're in a crisis meeting, and you look around and you go, is anybody in charge here? And the answer is no, not at all. We're like a bunch of chickens running around with their heads cut off, to use an old saying. And you know, you've probably had that feeling before. That's never the case for a Christ follower. It's never the case that there's nobody in charge of this place. That's not true. God is working in every situation. One of my favorite poems is Kipling, Rudyard Kipling. You probably read it. It's an extremely famous poem. It's just really well done. It's the poem If. And it starts with, if you can keep your head while everyone around you is losing theirs and blaming it on you. And of course, it goes on from there. But I thought, how many times have we been in that situation? Everybody's gone crazy, and for some reason, they think it's my fault. You know, you get into these situations, but as a Christ follower, you realize this isn't a human situation. This isn't a situation where everything's gone wrong and nobody knows what's going on. That's not true. God is always working in every situation. So I want to give you a couple of examples before we get into chapter 3. I want to remind you that this theme is all through the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, all through the Bible. So let me start just because of proximity. In chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul is in jail. He's actually been in jail in Caesarea. He had a disastrous trip. You can read about it, the tail end of the book of Acts. A disastrous trip to Rome. Then he gets to Rome. Then he's imprisoned in Rome for at least 2 years. Any minute, he could be called up to Caesar, and he could die. I mean, he could be condemned, and then he's dead. But listen to what he says. Now, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. It is worked out for good. So it's not just one event. This whole 4 years plus sequence of events, he's sitting at the point he's writing this letter, which is near the end of his imprisonment. He said, It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. He said, you know, I would have loved to come to the palace in Rome. I would have loved to have been able to preach to the imperial guards. I would have loved to be this close to the center of power, but I could never figure out how to do it. But guess what? God did. Here I am, a prisoner. How else was he going to get in front of the imperial guard? Seriously, I want you to think about that. We get 20/20 hindsight, and you think, wow, that is a very clever plan. God decided he would get him in front of Caesar, By making him a prisoner. He's a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. Well, there he is for 2 years in Caesar's household. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God courageously. He said, basically, the important thing is, last sentence, is that in every way, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And so Paul's looking at his situation and he's realizing he wanted to go to Rome, but all he wanted to do was visit the Christians there. He never thought he would be able to talk to Caesar. He didn't think he would be able to talk to the Praetorian Guard. And here he is being guarded by them and preaching to them for 2 years. And so it's just interesting when you look at this, you see that Paul's situation, there was a plan there that he didn't see, but he got to the point where he had eyes to see and he said, you know what, this was not pleasant, because it wasn't pleasant for him. But you know what, this was a brilliant plan. If he could have thought of it, he would have done it himself, but he just couldn't have thought, he wouldn't have thought of that. Who would have thought of that? So Paul's situation worked for good. God had a plan there. There was a purpose in what was happening. Now I want to take you all the way back to the time of Joseph. Many of you may know the story of Joseph in the Hebrew scriptures in Genesis, but we're traditional dating. We're about 1800 BC. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all living up here in what's going to be Israel. It's Canaan at that point in time. Jacob, whose name is Israel, has 12 sons, right? What a rowdy Christmas they must have had. But he has 12 sons. His favorite son is a boy named Joseph. Well, the 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the Jewish people. These 12 sons are going to become the tribe of the Jews, the Jewish people. But they decide they don't like Joseph. You remember the story. You can read about this in the book of Genesis, tail end of the book of Genesis. They sell him into slavery and then go tell dad he died. Don't know how it happened. But they thought, we might as well make some money on him. And so they sell him into slavery. So there's some Ishmaelites, think descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, coming by and they go, hey, you can have Joseph. So they take Joseph and they go to Egypt and they sell him into slavery there. Now, I don't know about you, but Joseph goes from I'm dad's favorite to I'm a slave in Egypt. I'm lucky to be alive, but I'm a slave. I'll never be heard from again. This is my lot in life. Well, he gets sold into the house of the chief of the guard, who has a lot of servants. He gets sold into his house, a man named Potiphar, Egyptian guy, and he does so well. He just pours himself in it. He's so earnest, and he works hard, and God blesses him. And Potiphar says, you're a bright young man. You can run my whole house. Here's the checkbook. You know, here are my credit cards. Run it. He does. Things are going well. He's like, well, being slaves, not all that good, but being the head of the household, if you're going to be a slave, this is a pretty good gig. You know the story. Potiphar's wife comes on to him. He runs. She says that Jew was doing inappropriate things. Potiphar gets angry, throws him in prison. So dad's favorite, slave. Head of the household in jail. You know, Joseph's going through all of these ups and downs. Joseph is just living his life like you and me. Joseph has no idea what the point of this is. He doesn't lose faith in God. He trusts God, but he has no idea why this is happening and what is going on. So anyway, he gets in prison. Then there's a plot against Pharaoh, and Pharaoh takes his taster, very trusted position, tastes the food, and his baker, because somebody's tried to poison Pharaoh, which is the most popular way to kill a ruler in those days. And, you know, still today, really. But basically, they try to poison him, and so he, while the plot's being investigated by the FBI, sends those two guys to prison. And so while they're in prison, they each have a dream, and they say to Joseph, we hear you can interpret dreams, we'll tell you our dreams. And so the baker tells him his dream. He says, in 3 days, you're going to be cleared. You'll be back at your old job. Taster says, tell me my dream. He goes, your dream, 3 days. You're guilty. He's going to cut your head off. Happens exactly like that. They realize, okay, FBI's done. Your head's coming off, and you can have your job back. And before the baker leaves, he says to him, hey, remember me to Pharaoh. I did you a big favor. You're way up. you know, let's see some pardon action, commute the sentence, do something here, right? So he's got hope. I'm getting out of here. Baker forgets. Gratitude is way overrated. So anyway, the baker forgets. And so for two more years, he sits in prison. Now he's doing well in prison because the prison warden says, oh, you're really good at running things. I'll let you run the prison. Well, it's not as good as running a household, but okay. So he's running the prison. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. Nobody can figure this dream out. Pharaoh is really upset about it. Baker goes, hey, excuse me, Your Highness, but I met this guy in prison and he's pretty good with dreams. So they go grab Joseph, clean him up, give him a shave. And he goes in front of Pharaoh and Pharaoh tells him his dream. And he says, well, I can't interpret this dream, but my God can. He still has faith in God. Think about this, all these ups and downs of his life. Why me? Why this? What did I ever do to deserve this? Kind of a thing. But he doesn't really have that attitude. And so he goes to Pharaoh and he says, my God can interpret it. And here's the interpretation. You're going to have 5 years of great harvest and you're going to have famine, serious famine. And so if I were you, I'd be stocking up grain. Now I'd be selling futures, right? So basically I would be stocking up on the grain. Pharaoh says, you'd be the right guy to do it. Makes him number two in the whole kingdom. It's like, well, this isn't a bad gig now. I mean, if you're in charge of prison or a household, being in charge of the kingdom is a good deal, right? So he gets elevated. He runs the kingdom. Pharaoh loves him. He's doing great. They're very prosperous. And sure enough, just like God said, you had this time of plenty and he stocks up on grain and then you have this famine. Well, the famine is region-wide. Famine's also happening up here. And so, if you remember, how are the boys and Jacob doing? Well, not well, because people died like crazy during famines in this whole part of the world. It was a very subsistence kind of an economy. So they're about to die. So Jacob says, boys, you got to go to Egypt, got to get some grain. So I'm going to shorten this story. They get to Egypt, and lo and behold, who's there? It's like, oh my goodness, Joseph, hey, no hard feelings, you know, about that whole slavery thing, right? And sure enough, there's not. But I want you to see what Joseph says to them. This is Genesis 45. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. He reveals himself. Is my father still alive? But his brothers couldn't answer, for they were dismayed at his presence. That's the understatement of the century. Dismayed at his presence, like they're scared to death, like, uh-oh, we made a big mistake. And so Joseph said to his brothers, come near me. And they came near and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. That's interesting. It's like this bad thing and a bunch of more bad things happen. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve your life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing or harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and keep you alive. It was not you who sent me here, again, but God who sent me here. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house. So what's Joseph saying? He's saying none of those circumstances in and of themselves was good. You know, he was on the roller coaster of up and down. But he realizes, he says, no matter how bad that was, God had a plan for this whole thing. Joseph had no idea what the plan was. This is probably one of the better stories of God's providence. In other words, God foresees that there will be a famine and all of Abraham's offspring, there are about 70 of them at this point in time. In a few hundred years, there are going to be millions of them. But right now, the Jewish people are a small group of people. And God sees they're going to die in this famine. And all of these events end up so that that doesn't happen. And again, at the very last chapter of Genesis, Joseph said this, you intended to harm me. And you could say that about a lot of circumstances. This circumstance was trying to break me. This circumstance was hard for me. All these circumstances were very hard. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so you see what I'm saying here is that God is working in every situation. God is working in the long run. You've probably heard that kind of Christian saying, and it's true, is God has a purpose for your life. But unfortunately, I think sometimes we spend too much trying to figure out what that purpose is, as opposed to just realizing God has a purpose for my life. Now get on with it. Do I need to know? Joseph didn't know what the purpose of that was. Paul didn't know what the purpose of that was. You see what I'm saying? Is don't stress so much about exactly what am I supposed to be doing. I'll tell you what you're supposed to be doing. Day by day, you're supposed to be looking like Jesus Christ, right? But big picture, no, I need to know what profession am I supposed to be? Go be the one you have the most aptitude for. You can represent Christ in any profession. In other words, we spend more time trying to figure out what our purpose is than just resting in the fact there is a purpose. There's a plan going on here, and I'm part of it. That is hugely comforting, and it completely changes our attitude about the course of our lives and what's happening to us and with us. So I want to give you one more story of this is probably the story of history. Because I want to talk about Jesus on the cross. In the book of Acts, so this is after the resurrection of Jesus, book of Acts, early in the church. So the apostles are preaching, and so Peter is preaching to them, saying, you know, that I want to tell you about this Jesus who is risen. But interesting thing that he says, this is a quote. First one's a quote from the Psalms. Why did the Gentiles, he's preaching this to him. He says, you remember the Psalms where it says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed is the word Messiah. So against the Lord and against his Messiah. So back in the Psalms, 900 years earlier, you get this prophecy that the kings of the earth will try to thwart God's plan to save humanity. Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wanted to destroy Jesus. He tried to tempt Jesus. He gets Judas to betray him, gets him killed, and Satan thinks, voila. God better have a plan B because I just took care of that whole redemption thing. Not so, right? You know that, I know that. But look what he says. She says, truly that prophecy came true. In this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, he's the Messiah, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and even the rulers of the Jewish people. And here's what the sentence doesn't say, that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and even the Jewish rulers got together and they accomplished their plan. That's not what it says. They thwarted your plan. That's not what it says. Listen to this. It says to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The word plan and the word predestined, hugely strong on the idea that everything that happened here was your plan, not their plan. I mean, they thought that it was their plan and they were going to thwart God, but then Satan wakes up on Sunday and realizes, oh no, I never saw that coming. Seriously, I thought I squelched this and actually I played right into God's plan. Here's Jesus raised from the dead. I can't hold him. He's sinless. He just redeemed all of humanity. Now John 3:16 is true. Whoever believes in him will never be condemned. Satan's like, I've lost everything. That's true. That's exactly what happened. So here's what I want you to realize. Probably the darkest moment in human history is Friday afternoon, Jesus hanging on a cross, darkness over the entire land, and Jesus dies. Jesus is hanging on that cross. Nothing about this is pleasant. Nothing about this is good. You remember, just the night before, Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Lord, if there's any other way, let's do it. But there's not. So this is not something Jesus wants to do, and yet he's hanging on that cross, and you know what he's thinking? This is going exactly according to plan. Seriously, have you ever thought about that? Jesus knows this is not pleasant, but this is going exactly according to plan. Well, you see the story of Paul, you see the story of Joseph, you see the events of Jesus, and what I want to make a point, and I wanted to belabor it quite a bit, because I want you to see this all through the scriptures. Why is it there? So that you can be confident that just as God was working in all of their lives, despite unbelievable hardships, despite all odds, I mean, they had no idea what God was doing, he's also doing the same thing today. That is so powerful. And it leads to this idea of contentment. If we really trust that, we really believe that, how can you not rejoice in all things? So let me pause there. I'm going to go into chapter 3, but I wanted you to see that background, because that's all the background in Paul's mind. He knows God has a plan. Question.
When you say, can you hear me?
Yes, thank you.
When you say God is working in every situation, does that mean that God causes everything in our lives to happen, including sin?
That is a great question. Okay, let me go. I'm going to take a detour. So don't forget, put a bookmark where we were, okay? So let's take a detour. If indeed God is working in history, it's a fair question to say, is God causing everything that happens to happen, even unpleasant events, and even sin? Let's think of it that way, even sin. So there are two schools of thought on this, broadly speaking, very, very broadly speaking. Some people would say yes, period. And that is what the scripture teaches, is that yes, God is doing all of these things. Not like you're robots, but that God is ordaining all of these things to happen. Okay, so that's point number one. This church is with point number two, so I'm going to spend a little more time on point number two. Okay, so, but point number one's there. Fair enough. Point number two is God's will is done, and there is a measure of will for humanity. And both of those are true. Okay, so all things work together to accomplish God's purpose, and God doesn't necessarily cause it all. In other words, does God cause wars to happen? My attitude is you don't really need to blame it on God, because we can pretty much take that on ourselves, right? We don't need God to explain wars. I can explain wars to you without God. It's called sinful humanity. It's called fallen humanity. It's called the desire for control, the self-absorption to an unbelievable measure. So you can explain the bad things that happen in the world. You can explain sin as elements of something we did. Here's the really impressive thing about God. I mean, I'm impressed with God's sovereignty any way you want to look at it, but here's a whole other level. This is God saying, I know that you have chosen to sin. I know that you have chosen to do evil. I know that bad things have happened to you. I know that these things are happening in the world, and everything's still going to work out the way I want. Everything is still going to go the way he wants it to go. That's a level of sovereignty we have a hard time getting our head around. We think, well, either we're robots or God's not in charge, right? Either he's controlling us or he must not be in control. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you do have an element of will. God gave you an element of will. Adam and Eve chose to sin. I chose to sin. I know. All of you have too at some point in your life. We have chosen those things. And yet, God works his will through those situations. Let's just go back to the last example I showed you. So Herod wants Jesus dead for his political reasons. Pontius Pilate doesn't really want Jesus dead, but he gives in to political pressure because he's made a political calculation. This is just true. This is real people, real time, making real decisions here. Pontius Pilate didn't really want that. It was risky for him. Killing Jesus could cause an uprising, but if he didn't, the Jews, who are big money donors to the campaigns of some big people in Rome, might get him fired. So he makes a political calculation. The Gentiles want him dead because they're Jews. They believe in Judaism. They believe he's abolishing the law. The rulers want Jesus dead for two reasons. One, he's offended them by questioning their authority. But number two, they also think that if he says he's the Messiah, the Romans are going to take that as a sign of rebellion, come in, crush the whole country. Bad politics, right? So everybody's got their own reason. Everybody's got their own plan. And they're all making their choice to put Jesus on that cross. And yet, God incorporates their sin. He incorporates their decisions into his plan. So, yes, we have free will, and yes, God's will be done. Those things are true. You could say the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar accomplished God's purposes, but not because he was a godly guy. He was following his own ambition, and God said, I know you just wanted to conquer, but actually that served my purpose. Oh, by the way, did I tell you that the Persians were going to destroy you? Yeah, sorry, I forgot to mention that. In other words, all of these things are moving to God's purpose. So I know that's a long-winded answer, but basically there are two points of view there. But the second point of view is that God uses everything that happens. He is sovereign enough that everything still works to his plan, and you and I get choices to make. That's a really good question. That's a thorny question, and that answer didn't do it justice, but those are the two general schools of thought. So given this background, let's jump into chapter 3. Paul says, finally, meaning summing up what I have said, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things, and it's a safeguard to you. I say again, I didn't put this in there, rejoice, be joyful. In fact, the book of Philippians, where Paul's in jail, has the word joy, rejoice, the cognates of that word more than any other letter, which is kind of opposite of what you would expect. Like, prison letters shouldn't have joy in them, but it does. His conclusion is, given that all events should be seen through the lens of your trust in God, that this story's not all about you, but you are very valuable and God has a plan and you are part of the plan. So my message to you is rejoice. Be glad about that. He said, for me, because if you remember, Paul is an up-and-comer in the Jewish world. He's like top 30 under 30. Seriously, his parents are rich. Send him to study under the premier rabbi, not just of that time. Gamaliel is premier rabbi, period, in Jewish history. Still quoted, still studied today. He's one of the handful of people who are studying under Gamaliel, a disciple following Gamaliel around. He's up-and-comer. He's going to be on the Sanhedrin before he's 35, going to make a million. The Pharisees were rich, they were powerful, they were devout. He was on track. All of it's gone when he becomes a Christian. You know, his family's like, I can't believe it. What did you do? Kicked out of school. People are trying to kill him. Everywhere he goes, he gets beaten up. You should see the things that have happened to him. I mean, the Romans are trying to kill him. The Jews are trying to kill him. But by the way, the ministry is incredibly, incredibly fruitful. Right? Things are going great, except Paul gets beaten up everywhere he goes. But other than that, things are great. Church is growing. He says, whatever used to be to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. This is a beautiful little passage. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. This is a Joseph story, right? I have lost everything. This is a Job story. Didn't mention Job, but same idea is going on. I've lost everything, and I rejoice in that. Why? I know God has a plan. I know that God is in control of this, not the people that are trying to kill me. I consider all those things rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from good conduct, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. What's he saying? He said, I'm off the whole treadmill of trying to act good enough to be with God. That's just a losing deal. He said, I am so free. I am saved by grace through faith in God. And that's true of us too. He said, I'm no longer trying to measure up with the law, but which is through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Let me translate that. There's a plan and we win. And so it's going to be hard, but trust me, we win. You win. It works out great. And Paul says, okay, I believe that. He said, so I'm going to rejoice in this and to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is basically willing to endure, you've heard this saying before, short-term pain for long-term gain. I hate to trivialize the gospel with that, but that's essentially what he's saying. Just like Joseph, just like Job, just like Jesus, just like all these stories, is this is his story, this is your story, is that in the short term, this might be painful. Not all the time, but it will be painful. And yet I see the glory ahead. And so the idea of knowing that this is part of the plan, God hasn't forgotten me. I'm not washed out of God's plan. I can't have been kicked out because I didn't behave well enough, because you know what? My salvation was never dependent on my behavior. Have you ever fallen into that trap where things aren't going well and you think, well, I probably deserve it because I haven't been reading my Bible, hadn't been doing this, haven't been behaving well, haven't been a very good Christian, so I guess it's on me. Paul says, that is not the way this works. You follow Jesus Christ and you can't get outside the plan. You can't get outside the plan, no matter what happens. So his circumstances were unpleasant, but there was a purpose. He didn't know what the purpose was, but he didn't need to know because he had trust in God that God is working in this situation, that everything is moving towards God's plan. He says this in Romans. He says, which he had written before, Philippians. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this is when he's getting beaten up everywhere he goes, are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. In other words, I don't know what the plan is, but I know how it ends. It ends with us eternally with God in heavenly bliss. He says, in fact, we know that all of creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. He says, now hope that is seen is not hope. What's he mean by that? If you know the plan, you don't have faith. If you're in the middle and you don't know the plan and you trust God, that's faith. That's real expectation, is I have hope, I have expectation that God's gonna work this out, even though I don't see the end. I mean, I'm jumping all over the Bible. Remember the book of Daniel, his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't bow down to me, I'm throwing you in the furnace, and you remember their statement. Great statement of faith, of trust in God. He said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, they were very polite. They said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to save us. And we think he will. But you know, even if he doesn't, we're not gonna bow down. You can just heat up the furnace, right? I mean, it's like, I don't know what the plan is. Doesn't look good for us, but I know there's a plan. Fair enough? I just want you to see this. I'm jumping around because I want you to see this is all over the Bible. This is a fundamental truth, is that God has a plan. So, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already knows? But we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Okay, so this, I wanna just give you one implication of this, because you'll hear me say this occasionally in smaller group settings, but it is true that your best days are ahead of you. You know, sometimes you don't think that, particularly you get at a different stage in life, and all of a sudden society doesn't value you anymore, and I don't know, you get forcibly retired from work or whatever, but whatever, you feel of less value in this culture. Hey, do not peg your value to this culture. This culture will toss you away without a second thought. It's just the way this world works. But the fundamental idea here is that no matter what stage of life you are in, if you are a Christ follower, you know that God has a plan. Your best days are ahead of you. By far, your best days are ahead of you. But he goes on. We're continuing now in Philippians 3. He said, now, not that I've already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I want you to notice this because this is really important. He says, I am pressing forward to accomplish. Let me say this in a little better way. I am pressing forward to accomplish what Christ has already destined for me. I didn't come up with this plan. I'm just being faithful. Christ has the plan. He's the one that called me into this business opportunity. Brothers, I do not consider myself to yet have achieved it, but one thing I do, forgetting this, you ought to memorize this, by the way. I'm sure this is a famous passage, and it's famous for a reason. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. What prize? The one for which God has called me heavenward. Notice both of those. It's not Paul's plan. It's God's plan, and God picked him, chose him to join the plan. That same thing is true of you. Ephesians chapter 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You don't have a plan. He picked you to join his plan. That's good news, because I can assure you, any of our plans are going to fail at some point. God's plan will not fail. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if you disagree with me, God will make that clear to you. I like this statement. I'd like to use this statement. If you disagree with me, God will make that clear to you, okay? But in all truth, what he's saying is this is true, that God has the plan. And if you don't see it that way, you need to keep growing, because that's the essence of the Christian life, is that God is providential. But I like this idea of Christ took hold of you for a purpose. I mean, this is basically saying you need to rejoice. And one of the reasons you need to rejoice is God picked you for a purpose. He's not picked you and said, good luck, here's your salvation card, put it in your wallet, show it at heaven, and you can get in, and I just hope your life works out as well as it can. A lot of Christians live their life like that. I'm gonna follow Christ, and it's gonna go up and it's gonna go down. I'm gonna try and make it work out as best I can, but at least I've got heaven at the end. That is not the conception of the Christian life at all. That's why you have Christians who aren't joyful. I wouldn't be joyful with that either. The joy comes from knowing, yes, bad things are gonna happen, but no matter what happens, this is part of God's plan. You are not outside of God's purpose, God's plan. The second thing is, don't look back. Good heavens, we spend way too much time in the rearview mirror. Once you've learned the lesson, move on. There is no sense having regrets. We have forgiveness. We don't have to have regret. Somebody said one time, talking about the trials in life, they said, when you're going through hell, don't stop to take pictures. And there's a lot of truth in that. And it is because honestly, when you're going through it, cling to God, endure, move on, get through to the other side. But we don't need to go back to that picture album and say, you remember that time when life was horrible? Let's look at the pictures again. No, Paul says, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards what is ahead. And I press on in the knowledge that God has a plan. The third thing I like about this is if you think to yourself, Terry, this all sounds really good, and it's true. I agree with you, but you know what? I don't know if I'm there. I don't know if my faith is such that I could say I rejoice in all of those. I believe it. I'm growing towards it, but I'm not there. Well, I want to encourage you because Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but that's where I'm going. I'm going to increase my faith. And in fact, everything that happens to me increases my faith. Every class we go to, look back into the Bible and see what God has done, increases our faith for the future. And so I don't want you to be discouraged and say, well, that might be good for Paul, but I'm not a super Christian like Paul. Paul wasn't a super Christian either. He's just like you and me. He just had faith. And we do too. So let's keep going in Philippians. He said, so join with everybody else in following my example. In other words, this is how you need to think about following Christ. This is how you need to, he's teaching them. He says, I want you to understand how to make sense of what's happening. You won't know all the answers, but trust me, trust God, he has a plan. And by the way, you should just follow my example and everybody who's like me. Take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. It's important. This is one of the reasons that we have a church instead of Lone Ranger Christians. That's why I'm not a fan of the monastic movement. Okay, it's just my opinion on this, is we were meant to live out our faith in community. One of the reasons is we are mimetic creatures. We learn by imitating. Anybody who's raised children realizes, oh, that is true. We as humans, we never stop learning by imitating. God knows that. He wired us this way. We imitate one another. All you really need to imitate is somebody whose faith is a little more seasoned than yours. You don't have to be Mother Teresa or Billy Graham to be a role model. You just need to be going this direction and living it out. Does that make sense? You can be encouraged by other people's faith in difficult circumstances. You can watch their lives and go, oh my goodness, I never saw that coming. God really had a plan for that. By the way, this is just a personal suggestion. You should keep a prayer journal. And all I mean by that is take a book, get a moleskin, get something, write down prayer requests, people you pray for. And so I don't know about you, but just a plain little book usually goes a couple of years for me. And it's really interesting to look back. And you pray for something, you pray for something, you're in a Bible study group and pray for each other, write it down. When you go back a year or 2 years or 3 years and you look at what you were praying for, you will be shocked at how many things worked out, but often not in the way you thought. But it is amazing how God answers prayers and orchestrates circumstances to literally work out for good, just like he said. It's very encouraging to look back in your own prayer journal to see what God has done. Paul says, listen, I've told you before, and I'll say it again now, even with tears, many people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Pause there. What he's talking about is the idea that if I see life through the lens, a temporal lens, it is hopeless. No matter how good your secular-minded neighbors look, and I'm not condemning them, this is just true. No matter how good their lives look, no matter how good an act everybody puts on, there's a big, empty hole of hopelessness. Because the truth is, we are not in control of events. None of our plans are going to work out. No matter how good it looks, there's a hopelessness in it. Because where's your trust? In me. And you know how fallible I am. You know how short-sighted my sight is. That's true for everybody who's ever lived. Their mind is on earthly things. Paul talks in another letter, he talks about this. This is just a horrible phrase, but it's so true. It was true of me. I remember it very much. Again, I didn't come to Christ till later. I remember very much. He talks about people who are without God and without hope in the world. That is so true. Without God, you are ultimately without hope. I mean, we're rationalizing creatures. We try to convince ourselves we're happy. That is not true. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Well, what does that imply? We don't have a short-term view. We're not thinking of this life as all there is. Our citizenship is eternal. Well, you just changed the perspective hugely. We eagerly await a Savior from eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Think about that. Jesus is in control of everything. Everything is in his control. We'll transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And this is kind of the idea that we are a future-oriented people. We live in the moment, but in view of eternity. Does that make sense? Before I was a believer, I was living in the moment in view of sometimes 5 years from now, not terribly long-term plan. We as Christians live in the here and now in view of eternity and in view of the certainty of eternity. My life was filled with a great deal of uncertainty. It was successful, but it was very uncertain. You guys can sympathize with that. That's why there's so much anxiety. We're the most, you've heard me say this before, this is true, most prosperous, you, literally, each of you are the most prosperous people who have ever lived on this planet in all of history. And yet, anxiety, depression, suicide, unbelievably high rates. Why? There's uncertainty and anxiety because we know we can't control events. And if I'm looking in a temporal view, this is all I've got. And I don't know how it's going to turn out. Christians don't have the same level of anxiety and depression that the population in general. And one of the reasons, I'm talking about Christ followers, and one of the reasons for that is we live now with eternity in mind. All our marbles are not on what happens tomorrow. Does that make sense? That's what this is about. That's how you get to contentment. That's the antidote to anxiety. Okay, that's getting preachy. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians says this. This is Paul also. Second letter to the Corinthians, he is really, he's not in prison, but he thinks that he's going to get killed. I mean, they don't just beat him up everywhere. They're trying to kill him. And yet he goes town to town and preaches, and churches are springing up everywhere. I mean, it's one of those weird things where things are going great for the gospel, and they are really not going well for Paul. Every town he goes to gets a thriving church and a wanted poster for Paul. So it's really an interesting little twist. But he says this, therefore, we do not lose heart. We're not discouraged. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed every day. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not a slogan for a football team, you know. He's talking about, I can endure all of this because Christ strengthens me, and this is part of the plan. For our light and momentary troubles, his troubles were far from light and momentary by my standards. He said, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Let me translate that. We don't live and judge our lives by what happens tomorrow or in 6 months. Our eyes are fixed on where's this whole thing going. He says, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We look down the road and evaluate everything in that context. So I want to end with an example. This may sound a little frivolous, but to me, indulge me, this is profoundly theologically true for me. So I want to talk to you about kitty soccer. All right, so this is my big lesson of the day. So we've had three boys play kitty soccer, herd ball. This is herd ball. Yeah, this is not soccer. This is just let's all go in a little herd with the ball. And having coached little kids in soccer many, many years, coached a league here of little kids, but anyway, having coached these kids in soccer is one thing that's really interesting. Even at this age, they've watched, you know, they start playing soccer, so they watch a little bit of soccer. And so we're teaching them, you know, how to pass the ball, which they'll eventually figure out, you know, how to basically start teaching them the basics game. You know what they all want to do? They all want to do headers. Nobody at this age is ever going to do a header unless it's by accident. You know, if you get a ball flies, you get hit in the face. You know, that's the only way you're doing a header. Every little kid wants to do headers. So after about the third practice, you give in and you say, all right, if you'll do what I'm telling you, if we have a good practice, we'll do headers at the end. Bribery. It works. So we have a good little practice. We're going to do headers at the end of practice, which we'll never use in a game whatsoever. And so they line up. This is the way you do drills. You know, they line up. You've got the ball. Come up and say, all right, you ready? And you toss them the ball. And this is what it looks like when you do that. It's a disaster. Some of them fall over. Some of them, it hits them. And it's just, it's crazy. But then you teach them. And this is my metaphor for life, okay? I hope this isn't all you remember out of this lesson. But this is my metaphor for life. For some people, life happens to you. Life hits you in the head, and it hurts, and sometimes it knocks you down. And that's just true. But with little kids, if you want to teach them how to do headers, here's the secret of headers. And you guys probably already know this, but it makes all the difference. One time you let them all go through, plop them in the face. There are half of them are crying. It's like, we don't want to do headers anymore, coach. No, you said you wanted to do it. You're doing it. You know, line back up here. But what you teach them is you don't want to let the ball hit you. You want to hit the ball. And this is true. This is real soccer. And all you teach them and you show them one time is when the ball's coming at you, you don't stand there, boom, and get hit by the ball. You hit the ball with your head. And all of a sudden, it doesn't hurt anymore. You don't get this. You actually hit the ball. Now, God knows where it's going. I mean, they're little kids, right? But the point is, it doesn't hurt if you hit the ball. That is how you do headers. Here's the analogy I want to make. You are not victims in life. I know it seems like life is happening to us at times, and it hits us hard, and we need help, and we need prayer, and sometimes it knocks us down on our knees, but it never crushes us because we're fundamentally not victims. Was Jesus a victim on the cross? No, he was a conqueror on the cross. Was Joseph a victim? No, he was the instrument of salvation for all of the Jews, really, at that point in time. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's true of you too. Yes, you're gonna get hit by some balls that hurt, but I want you to approach life like life's not happening to me, I'm happening to life, meaning you are part of a plan. Yes, you're gonna get hit in the head, but it's a whole lot less painful when you realize God has a plan, I trust his plan, and I'm leaning into life rather than letting life happen to me. So that's my profound lesson from Kitty Soccer. And that is this biblical lesson. You can afford to seize life, good or bad, because you have the unshakable confidence that God has a plan, that you are part of it, and that you matter to him more than you could possibly know. That's why Paul says in the book of Philippians, more than any other letter, you need to rejoice in that. So your assignment this week is remember that no matter what happens to you, and be joyful and be content knowing no matter what happens, you're part of God's plan. Next week, we'll finish this off with his last lesson, and then you will be perfect and complete. I'll see you guys next week.